reading and noting 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, that if anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, or the teaching of God, or the message of the revelation of God. And in doing that, you bring glory to the Lord. And if we get outside the confines of God's Word, if we go beyond the Word of God, then we're not bringing glory to God. There isn't any question about that. And so we have to remain within the perimeters of God's Word in order to truly glorify Him in the lives that we are living here up on this earth. And so that being said, I want to touch upon something this morning, that when I speak on a subject like this, very often those of us who have been Christians for a long time, we sort of cringe just a little bit. Oh no, not another lesson on that. And then if we're not members of the church, if we're visitors, maybe we're from the community or from the world or from denominational churches, and we hear the subject matter at hand, we think, well, that doesn't make really a lot of sense, and I don't understand what that is about. But I want to talk to you about establishing Bible authority. And I'm not going to make any apologies about that, because establishing Bible authority is just simply understanding how God communicates with His creation. And really understanding Bible authority is just understanding the basic elements of communication between human beings. And I tell people, one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given to us is the ability to communicate with each other. And there are ways that we communicate that certainly reflect the way that God communicates to us. Now, you read in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that the things that were written about Jesus, the things that were written about the teaching of our Lord and the life of our Lord, were written in such a way to produce belief within the hearts of men and women. These are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. But, and I'm going to go back to something that Jason read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The only way that we can know what pleases God is for God to have told us, for God to have revealed that to us. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2 says, "Eye has not seen." You're not going to be able to discover with the human eye what pleases God. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard." You're not going to be able to, through philosophy and the schools of higher learning, or scholarship or anything else, you're not going to be able to hear from human beings what it is that pleases God. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man." I cannot, through my own ingenuity, decide what it is that pleases God. It would be presumptuous to the nth degree for me to say, I know that God likes, and you fill in that blank. Because there's no way I can know this without what is said in verses 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. God has revealed them to us. We don't know what is in the mind of God unless His Spirit reveals them to us. And God's Spirit has revealed them, Paul says, to us. These are the oracles of God. And so if we're going to please God, we're going to remain within the confines of what God has revealed to us. You remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when He was being tempted in Matthew chapter 4 by the devil, He said in verse 4 of Matthew 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Paul gives us a glimpse of what that means when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. He said, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God." That word inspiration means God breathed, or come from the mouth of God. So Scripture comes from the mouth of God. And this is how we know what God wants us to do. This is how we know what pleases God. This is how we know what God would have us to believe and teach, practice, and so forth and so on. Now, let's move beyond that. And let's remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 And verse 19, Jesus, just before giving the Great Commission, Jesus said, all authority, that's verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now let's think about the authority of Jesus. He said, all authority. What this means is Jesus Christ, because of who he is, Jesus Christ has intrinsic authority. He has intrinsic power. He has the authority or the power to make laws. Jesus has the power or the authority to demand obedience to those laws, to enforce obedience to those laws. Jesus has that power. He has that right. Jesus has the right or the power to command and to exact obedience. And Jesus has the power to pass judgment upon those who either obey those rules, those laws, or disobey those laws. One time while Jesus was living upon this earth, Matthew 21 and verse 23, he was asked the question, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? And those are pretty good questions. They were listening to what Jesus said, and they were watching what Jesus did, and so they said, Jesus, where do you get the right? Where do you get the authority? Where do you get the permission to do those things? And that would be true of us as well. That would be true, ladies and gentlemen, of you and me. Where did we get the authority to do what we did around this table? And who gave us that authority? Where did we get the authority to meet on the first day of the week and worship God? And who gave us this authority? And what about laying by in store as we did and giving of our means? Who gave us the authority to do that? Is this something that Todd and Rodney just came up with, or the elders in many congregations? Is something that just come up? Who gave us this authority? And what about anything else that we do? What about singing? James has been leading us in our singing. We've been blending our voices together and praising to God, but there's no piano, there's no organ. So who gave us the authority to sing the way that we do? And by what authority is it we do these things? Don't you see? That's a good question. And this really gets to the heart of Bible authority, establishing Bible authority. So when we talk about establishing Bible authority, we're just simply asking, how do we get permission from God's Word to do what we do? How do we gain permission from God's Word to believe what we believe? How do we get permission from God's Word to practice what we practice? And so this is what we're talking about. So, here's the thing. When preachers and elders and others talk to you about establishing Bible authority, don't get your hackles up. Don't get a blank look upon your face as though, what are you guys doing? Are you just creating this idea so that you can control people? You know, this idea of establishing Bible authority, listen folks, it's not some Church of Christ doctrine. Establishing Bible authority did not develop in the mind of some preachers and elders back in times past that decided this is how we're going to control the Church of Christ. That's not it at all. No, really, establishing Bible authority is just understanding basic communication. And this is how God communicates with us. Now, for years and years and years, brethren have understood that Bible authority is established in one of three ways. And an acronym, CENI or C-E-N-I, which stood for commands, examples, and necessary inference or unavoidable conclusion, if you will. And so this is the way that for years, brethren, just understood this is how God communicates to us. This is basic communication. And I guess you could say just communication 101 and how God communicates. And it's like this. It would be like, number one, either God tells us what he wants, And he does this by means of commands or statements. Or, number two, that God shows us in his word what he expects through examples or models. Or thirdly, that God has given enough information, God implies enough in his word through principles and gestures so that we can infer what God would have us to do. And so that it's not been something that that was very difficult to understand. It's kind of like this. We sort of illustrated it in this kind of way. In Luke 22 and in verse 19, Jesus said in instituting the Lord's Supper, "This do in remembrance of me." That is a direct statement or command that Jesus gave. This do. So it ought to raise the question in our minds, how do I do this? And when do I do this? And that question ought to lead us to think about, well, is there any evidence in God's Word that shows when the early Christians did exactly what the Lord said, that they had some sort of pattern in mind? And in Acts 20 and verse 7, when the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, aha, here I see it. God has given a command, now I see an example. And so this is, do I need to follow that example? Now we'll talk more about that a little bit. But do I need to follow that example? Well, I also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25 when Paul said, as often as you do it, so I know there's going to be a frequency to this. And so I necessarily infer from that that since the early church were obeying the Lord's command on the first day of the week, this is something that I am to do in the 21st century. Now, that has been the way that we understood Bible authority. But I'm going to tell you, and you don't have to go too far from where we are right here in this building. You don't have to go too far to find that there are people, there are churches, and there are preachers who are challenging the idea of command, example, and necessary inference. They want to get away from that because it's too restrictive, it's too confining in their minds, it's too pharisaical, it's too legalistic. And so we need to have more of a free-flowing stream here. And let me give you an illustration of some of the challengings of command, example, and necessary inference, or CINI, which, by the way, When they use that term, that acronym, CINI, it's used in a pejorative way. It implies evil. But a man said one time, he said, there may just be a better way of looking at all things pertaining to God's revelation than through our warped, colored glasses of CINI. One fellow posted on the internet, CINI was probably the biggest reason I left the Church of Christ. It has several major flaws, the biggest of which is this, or that N-I part, necessary inference. Because it's usually just used as an excuse for post hoc reasoning. You already decided what you want to do, now you kind of come up with a way to prove it. Someone else made the suggestion that CINI treats the Gospels and letters as if they are a rule book meant to derive a set of unbreakable laws, particularly laws by which others are bound. And he thinks if the Son sets you free, then you're free from laws. Someone else said, I have a problem with the authorization fallacy entirely. I think the idea that one has to find some kind of authorization to do anything is on its own theologically false. You don't have to have authority for this. Just do whatever it is that you would like to do. One well-known preacher among non-institutional churches, in order to minimize the need of following a pattern, had this to say, I'm going to be a lot more wary in the future of just deciding that you're not sound if you're a baptized believer. Focused on Christ and the truth, living in sincerity and reading the Word of God, but there's some part of it that you hold that's different from me. Well, you're unsound and I'm not doing that, he said. I'm not going there. So if you want to have a piano, that's okay. I'm not going to say you're unsound. If you want to have a choir, I'm not going to say you're unsound for doing that. Well, see, the idea is challenging Bible authority. They say, preacher, said Cine is a tool. We were taught that well, but as I've grown and re-examined, it feels like some of it was reverse engineering, where the conclusion was regionally, locally, pseudo-denominationally decided. So we always got to the same result, even when variables were introduced that should have given us pause. Grown up, really, from yearly reading or New Testament read, conclusions are not as simple as previously decided. That was in a Facebook thread discussing the subject of Bible authority. Now I'm going to say something about those. If you're my age, you probably just let that run off of you like water off a duck's back. You think, well, I've heard that before. I can go back to the 70s and the 80s. I've heard that. That comes up every about 10 years or so. But some of our young people, some of those who are not nearly the age that I am, this kind of terminology resonates with them. It's something that they can glom onto because it's new, it's novel, and it is challenging. It has the feel of rebellion. And especially is that true when we're getting our information, or many young people are getting their information from TikTok and Instagram and Snapchat and Facebook and things like that. Well, what's happening when we get our information from these sound bites and we get our information from websites like those, then what we're doing, we're not learning how to think logically. We're not learning how to be critical thinkers. And so when we get these little pieces of this and pieces of that, there's nothing to put together here. And so there's no logic involved and there's no critical thinking involved when you put these things together. I remember discussing this in a gospel meeting here some time back. And one of the members came up to me afterwards who was a judge in a circuit court. And he came up to me and he said, Brother Bronger, I got to tell you, when you talk about not being able to logically think and not being critical thinkers, he said, my courtroom is filled with people like that, who can't put laws together and understand how to behave in a public setting. We've got to understand that in order to be pleasing to God, in order to glorify God, we have to remain within His teaching. And Paul said something about that that's very challenging to me. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God as a workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So you see, we have to handle the Bible accurately in order to understand it. And that's going to take critical thinking, that's going to take logical thinking. And this is the way that we communicate every day. It's not something that's limited to the church. It's not something that's limited to the Bible. This is the way that we communicate. It's basic communication. And for example, let me tell you, if I want to instruct somebody, I'm going to tell them, this is what I want you to do. If I'm an employer, and I'm, you know, maybe it's in a bookstore or even a restaurant or something like that, and I got a new hire, I tell the employees what's expected of them. Or if I'm raising a child, I tell a child what's expected. Or if I'm a teacher in a classroom, I tell my students what is expected. This is basic communication, whether it's in a boardroom, whether it's in a classroom, or whether it's in a family room. These are the way we communicate. Or it may be that we show others what we expect of them and how to accomplish it. I'm going to teach my son how to tie his shoes, and I sit down with him and I said, this is how you do. You loop it over here, you fold it up here. And I'm showing him. I maybe tell him, you need to tie your shoes, and then I'm going to show him how it's done. And this is certainly true. We sometimes imply certain details and we expect others to infer from what we say. Basic communication. That's what we're talking about here. It sort of calls to mind when I was a young non-commissioned officer in the Army years ago. And one of the first jobs that I had on becoming an NCO was that I had to instruct a bunch of tank crewmen. I'm talking about an armored tank in the Army. I had to take these tank crewmen and I had to instruct them on the nomenclature and the breakdown and reassembly of an M2 50 caliber machine gun. That's my job. I tell people a lot of times that prepared me to be a preacher, you know, breaking down a machine gun. But anyway, so what I would do is I'd have this table out there, I'd have this 50 caliber machine gun on it, and I'd be identifying the parts of that machine gun and I would be breaking it down. And I was telling them, but at the same time, I had a demonstrator that would demonstrate exactly what I was talking about. And then I would give some information later on in the form of questions. Well, if I take this breech off, what do I need to do? So forth and so on. And I was just instructing in the way that we communicate with each other. This is how teachers teach. As a matter of fact, I'm going to show you something. Teacher told me one time that there are three basic learning styles that teachers use. Whether we're talking about elementary teachers, high school teachers, middle school teachers, possibly even college teachers and professors. They said that these three learning styles, they said one is auditory. You have auditory learners. That is, you've got students who learn best through listening. They learn best through lectures. They learn best through reading aloud. And this teacher told me that this is also called move to action on statements given. You know what that is? I'll tell you what that is. That's just statements and commands. And then the teacher said, well, we also have students that are visual learners. They learn best by looking and using maps and graphs and charts, and they're visual learners this way. That is, they're able to see what the command looks like. Well, you know what that is? That's nothing but living by example, or teaching by examples. But then they have those that are called kinesthetic learners. That is, learners who learn best through touching and feeling and experiencing, making an emotional connection. And all in the world that is drawing conclusions from the things that you touch and you feel and you experience. So you see, what I'm telling you is, when you talk about establishing Bible authority, you're just talking about basic learning, basic communication. That's all that it is. So it's not anything that we get frightened about. It's not anything that we say, well, it's just Church of Christ. No. This is the way that we learn and we teach anything. Now let me give you three case studies from Scripture to illustrate this very thing. Let's go to the first century Christians. Now, the first century Christians didn't have, at the outset, they didn't have the New Testament that you've got. When they were being instructed, you know, Paul didn't say, now turn over here to 1 Peter and read. No, that didn't happen because 1 Peter wasn't written. It was being formulated in the first century. You see. So what they had was the Old Testament. The scripture they referred to was Old Testament scripture. Well, how did they view the Old Testament scripture? How did they learn from the Old Testament? Well, they learned in one or more of these three basic ways that we're talking about. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. He's referring to the law. The law of Moses said, you shall not commit murder. That is a command. They respected that command. Paul said, or the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. What's he talking about? Well, you look back at the Old Testament book of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. By faith we know that. That's what God said. So they understood that the Old Testament taught by commands are statements. They also understood that there were examples in the Old Testament. Paul refers to these on two different occasions. Whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And they're examples. And so they understood that not only commands were a way of being taught by the Old Testament, but they need to follow the examples that were given or the examples to be avoided. And then there's something else. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 19, Jesus was questioned in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Can a man do that? And Jesus said, well, hold on a minute. Let's see what the Bible says about this. Haven't you read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife? And they're no longer two, but one flesh. Now notice what he said. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So based upon what God said and what God did, the necessary conclusion that one must draw is no. What God has joined together, man must not separate. You see. And then there's this. In Matthew chapter 22, when the Sadducees came to Jesus and they presented this hypothetical situation of a woman that married seven brothers and they all died, and whose shall she be in the resurrection? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus said, well, your problem is twofold. You don't believe in the power of God. You don't believe in the Scriptures. And Jesus went back to something that was said way back in Exodus 3. When God said to Moses at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not, and Jesus concluded, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus drew a necessary conclusion here. That there is going to be a resurrection. Because God is not the God of the dead. And therefore Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were not dead, that is, annihilated. They lived somewhere. So you see, they understood that the Old Testament taught this way. By means of statements, examples, and necessary conclusions. Well, let's take another case in point. Let's take the case of the circumcision debate. In the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. You know, there was a problem when the Gentiles became Christians, because up until the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the church was only a Jewish church. That is, converted Jews to Christ. But when the Gentiles became members of the church, it posed a problem. Because the disciples wondered, okay, now if the Gentiles are going to be saved as well, does that mean they have to become Jews as well as Christians? And they have to keep the law of Moses, and the males have to be circumcised like the law of Moses declares? What about that? And so they came to a conference in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts to consider this. They wanted to study this matter. And so they came together. Chapter 15 of Acts, verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so there was a dissension about this, and so all the disciples got together, Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James and the elders of Jerusalem, and all these Christians got together, the church got together, they come to consider this matter. Well, how was this going to be decided? Well, in the first place, we're going to read what Peter said. In Acts 15, beginning at verse 7, Peter, after this dispute, he rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's referring to the household of Cornelius in Acts 10. And he said, after that conversion, you know what he said? He said, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved the same in the same manner as they. Whoa, what is this? Oh, Peter reached a forced conclusion here. It's a necessary effort. They're saved. I watched it. I witnessed it. And when he got done, then it was Barnabas and Paul. Then the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And that goes back to chapter 14 and verse 27 when they come in and report, you know, God's opened the door of salvation to these Gentiles. And so what Paul and Barnabas are doing, giving examples. God's saving these people. He's saving them without circumcision. He's saving them without keeping the law of Moses. Now here are examples of that. Oh, I'm James. After that, James, he gets his Bible out. And he's able to turn over to Amos chapter 9 and verse 11. And he says, you know what? This is what God says. God said the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. So what were they doing? They were using the Bible. Commands. Statements. They used examples. They reached forced conclusions. This is basic communication. And so they recognized that the Old Testament stated what was God's will. The Old Testament showed that the Gentile conversions were going to, when Gentile conversions rather showed what was God's will. And when God was directing Peter to go to the Gentiles, they necessarily concluded that's God's will. And then there's one other case study that I think is worthy to know. And that goes back a few chapters to the conversion of Cornelius in the 10th chapter of Acts. Peter was called upon to go to the household of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. Now, how did all of this take place? Now, I'm not even going to talk about the vision that Cornelius saw of the angel and so forth and so on. I want to talk to you about Peter. Peter was in Joppa. And he went up on the roof to pray one day. And he fell into a trance up there. Now the Bible says that Peter in that trance saw a great sheet bound at four corners, descending. And of course we know, we've studied the book of Acts so many times, we recognize what was going on here. All these unclean animals in that sheet. And Peter was told to rise, kill, and eat. He said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. So when Peter went to the household of Cornelius over in Caesarea from Joppa, Peter said to him, I tell you what. God has shown me. Acts chapter 10 and verse 28 and 29. God gave me this illustration. God showed me. He showed me this sheet. Coming down, and I get it now. But while Peter was thinking about these things, before it all came to fruition, he thought about the vision. The Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, and go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So when Peter conveying this to Cornelius, he said, I came without objection. Well, why did he do that? Because God told him to go. God directed him to go. God gave him an illustration. This is what you need to do. And furthermore, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. How did he reach that conclusion? How did he reach the conclusion that the Gentiles are now clean and God intends for him to speak to them? God didn't say that. But by what God did show him and tell him, he reached that forced conclusion. You see, this is what we need to understand. This is basic communication. So when preachers and elders and they talk about establishing Bible authority, all they're doing is respect logic, respect critical thinking, respect the way that we communicate. This is basic communication. And there are only so many ways that we can communicate. And every way that we can communicate will always require some form of telling, or showing or implying. Now, if there is another way, then don't tell me what it is, and don't show me what it is, and don't imply to me what it is. If there's another way than these three, you can't use show, tell, or imply to make the point. So handling God's word, establishing Bible authority, determining God's will, very simple. We obey the direct commands and respect the express statements that are made in the Scriptures. God has given us commands to follow. He's given us prohibitions to avoid. He's given us direct statements that we are to respect. Furthermore, we are to respect and emulate the positive God-approved examples. Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 17, "Join in following my example." Nothing could be clearer than that. Also, we are to imitate, Paul said, just as I imitate Christ. You imitate me. You see in me. You do what I do. You practice what I practice. You follow my example. And we are to infer the necessary conclusions from available Bible data. For example, in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, "For the priesthood being changed of necessity." Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's not a Levite. He didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah, but he is a priest. The priesthood being changed, we have to necessarily infer from that that the law has been changed. You see, there's nothing wrong with necessarily inferring, you see. Now let me spend just a moment or two addressing two areas of dispute when it comes to establishing Bible authority. And this really gives us pause. A lot of people really struggle with this. And one is examples. A fellow by the name of Cecil Hook one time wrote, "No examples are binding. The authoritative quality is in the command, not in the example." So people will ask, what example exactly do you think we ought to follow? And how do you determine which example that we are to follow? And one well-known and very often used non-institutional preacher said in a sermon that believers will never be lined up on which examples are binding. I communicated with him on this. I wanted to know. You tell me some of these examples that we're not going to be lined up on. Is one of these examples that we're not going to be lined up on is Acts 20 and verse 7, the first day of the week, observance of the Lord's Supper? He refused to answer. Why is that? Well, because there's some people that do not want to follow biblical, apostle-approved examples. In another sermon, that same preacher asked the audience if they would rather worship with instruments and by doing so offer heartfelt praise, or would they rather worship without instruments but do so ritualistically without engaging the heart? And so you set aside the examples of the New Testament where every case of singing did not involve an instrument. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about this for just a minute. When we talk about examples, we need to start with this premise. Number one, we cannot presume to know what God approves of. That was a passage that we read at the beginning of our study, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. We can't know unless God has told us. And so when we look into the New Testament, we've been told that we are to follow the apostles' examples. Paul said that in Philippians 3:17. We noted a moment ago. He repeats it in Philippians 4 and verse 9. "Things that you've seen, heard me, these do." These do, he said. Well, so, okay, we open our Bibles and we see an example. Now, let's pause and consider four questions about those examples. Number one, what does that example show? That ought to be the first question we ask. And I'm not saying, what does it show? It shows they didn't use an instrument. It shows they observed. Not talking about that. But I'm saying, what does the example show? Well, in the first place, a positive example shows that God approves of that action. Are you following me on that? A positive example shows that God approves of that action. He's not silent. God approves of it. He's shown His approval of it. It reveals what God has sanctioned. Wait, let me look at Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. Elders are to be appointed in every church. That's an example. But they went back and they appointed elders in every church. Then that's an example. And it shows that God is approving of that. It shows that God approves of supporting preachers in evangelistic work by the church sending to the preacher. That's an example. It shows that God has approved of the first day of the week observance of the Lord's Supper. That's an example. So that's the first question we ought to ask. What does it reveal? It reveals that God sanctions this action. He approves of this action. But number two, we ought to ask ourselves, what is my attitude toward those examples? What kind of attitude do I have toward them? I've already seen that God approves of that action. And since I know God approves of that action, why should I want to disobey? Why then would I not wish to follow that example that I know God is pleased with? I'll tell you what it does. To ask the question, is that example binding, is really, my friends, asking the question, do I really have to follow what God has shown pleases Him? I already know God's pleased with that. But do I have to do that? He said, it's telling me something about my attitude, is it not? Thirdly, incidental details are not examples to be followed. In Acts 20 and verse 7, where there's an example of the first day of the week observance of the Lord's Supper, they were meeting in an upper room. Does that mean we follow that example and we meet in an upper room? Well, no, because the upper room is not an example of them observing the Lord's Supper. It is an illustration of what happened to Eutychus. He fell out the window and was taken up dead. It's an incidental thing. I tell people it's kind of like this, you know. When I lived out in Missouri, I bought a smart TV. That's kind of like buying a smartphone. Dumb people don't need smart TVs. They don't need smartphones. But anyway, I bought this smart TV and I didn't know anything about it. And so I had a guy at church come over and help me set this thing up. And so he's sitting sprawled out on the floor. He's cross-legged on the floor and he's got all these things laid out here on the floor. And he said, well, do this, and that. Well, he was telling me what to do, but him sitting cross-legged on the floor was incidental to what he was telling me. He could have been sitting in a chair. He could have been standing up. That's incidental. But the instructions that I was giving and the examples that I was following were critical. We need to have wisdom enough to be able to recognize that. And I'm going to tell you, if I love the Lord, then I'm going to want to follow what I know pleases Him. I want to follow those examples that I know He has sanctioned. But now, there comes also this idea of necessary inference. This gives people fits. This gives people fits. They say, whoa, no. This idea of necessary inference. I don't get that. I never heard of that. I never heard. That's just something you Church of Christ people have come up with. I've never heard of that in my life. Really? This is something that the law, judicial, you know, the following judicial law, they've known for years. I came across this from a website on judicial law. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's talking about the law of necessary inference, the law and necessary inference, rather. And they said it's an essential principle in legal reasoning. This technique, they say, has been used in the legal field for centuries as a way to interpret and apply the law to specific cases. is something that is used all the time. I am a police officer, and I go to a crime scene, and I begin to examine that crime scene, and you know what? There's a body there that somebody's been killed. There's blood everywhere. And I look over, and this guy from forensic guys over here, he's taking fingerprints, and so they get this guy's fingerprints off of the door and off of the refrigerator and even off of the knife. This guy's fingerprints. And they go to check these fingerprints out, and lo and behold, it's, John Doe. John Doe. Yeah, just John Doe's fingerprints. You know what you've got here? You have got what is often referred to as circumstantial evidence, which is nothing more than necessary inferences drawn. All I know from that information is that John Doe was there. I know that. His fingerprints are there. I draw that conclusion. Now, I don't know if he did it or not. That's going to have to take a little bit more of an investigation, but you see what I'm talking about. And this is the way that it is with necessary inference. God has given certain information in His Word, and from that information, we're able to infer necessarily something, and it becomes that which we ought to follow. Let me show you how this works. John the Baptist, he was to draw a necessary inference. Remember, he was in prison. He sent his disciples to Jesus. Are you the coming one, or do we look for somebody else? I need to know. I'm over here in prison. They're fixing to cut my head off, and I need to know. Are you he? And Jesus tells his disciples, or tells the disciples of John, well, now here's what you do. You go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. You go tell John that. What was John to do with that information? You're the coming one. I get it. All of these things refer to the Messiah. That's you. I get it. Jesus didn't say, yes, I am the coming one, but he gave him enough information that he understood. Christians were to draw a necessary inference, were they not? We looked at Hebrews 7 a moment ago. By necessity, the law has been changed because Jesus is a priest, but he's of the tribe of Judah and not of the tribe of Levi. Now, necessary inferences. These are conclusions that are logically unavoidable. For example, the existence of God. You know that, and I know that by faith. We're drawing a logical conclusion. Acts 14 and verse 17. God has not left himself without witness, but the things that are created. And Paul says that we are without excuse if we deny that. But I draw that from a necessary inference. The heavens declare the glory of God. Firmament shows his handiwork, as Todd pointed out. And you know what it tells me? God created. That's a necessary inference. Cain's rejected sacrifice. It was not offered by faith. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Abel offered animal sacrifices. Cain offered the fruit of the ground. And I know that his works were evil, and he did not offer it by faith. And so he was not offering that which was authorized. I reached that conclusion by necessary inference. I know that the innocent in a broken marriage has a right to remarry based upon necessary inference from what Jesus said in Matthew 19 and verse 9. I recognize by necessary inference that Americans today can become Christians. We said, well, J.R., that was something in the Great Commission. Yeah, but was he only talking about the Roman world in Matthew 28 verses 19 and 20? Make disciples of all the nations that existed then. America didn't exist then, but I necessarily infer that that would include America, you see? And you see, by necessary inference is the way we understand a lot, that believers everywhere to observe the Lord's Supper. Nowhere do you read in the Bible that Christians in Danville, Indiana are to observe the Lord's Supper. You don't read that. Now do you? Find me a passage that says Danville Christians are to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day. No. But we necessarily infer, do we not, that this is something that's passed down to every generation of believers. And what about the greatest command? To love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do we still do that today? Is that something we tell people is the Lord's greatest command? When you look at the context of that, Jesus said that in reference to the law and the prophets. But we recognize by necessary inference that's still something that we are to do today. And that includes practicing the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Does that just apply to those disciples there on the Mount of Transfiguration, on the Sermon on the Mount? Or does that apply to you and me as well? I necessarily infer it applies. And you know what? Several years ago, I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. And I was baptized into Jesus. But I don't read anywhere in the Bible where God said, I expect J.R. Bronger to be baptized for the remission of his sins. That's not there. But when I read passages like Acts 2 and verse 38, Acts 22 and verse 16, 1 Peter 3 and 21, you know what? I necessarily infer that that would apply to me as well. Really, we're just talking about how God communicates his will to us. And if only commands are binding, you know what that means? That means I don't know how to apply those commands unless I can use necessary inference to apply them. And go and do likewise, Luke chapter 10 and verse 37, when Jesus was talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Go and do likewise. He bound him up, took him to an inn, took care of his wounds. What if my neighbor's child is sick? And I put them in a car and I drive them to the hospital. Have I obeyed what Jesus said to do with the Good Samaritan? Yes. Because I am just simply inferring this is the way you apply what Jesus said. So establishing God's authority. God states His will through Scriptures. God shows us His will through Scripture. And God implies to us through Scripture His will. This is how Bible authority is established. I probably went a little longer than you are accustomed to, but sorry, I won't be back for a while. But I hope that some of the things I've said will resonate with you and you'll understand the need to remain within the confines of God's Word in order to glorify Him. And you can learn God's will by what He states, by what He shows, and by what He implies. And that's the way that we stay loyal to the Lord. God has stated very clearly in His Word that Jesus died for all mankind, that we can be saved through Him. But we have to appropriate the precious blood of Jesus, and that's through baptism. We're baptized into His death, Romans 6, verse 4. And we're raised to walk in newness of life. And that applies to you, to me, to everyone who ever lives. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation this morning, you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you're willing to turn from a life of sin, be baptized in water based upon your confession of faith, now's the time to do that. We encourage you to do so. Together we stand and have faith.